Morning. Old Testament reading is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 5, verse 1 to 7. Verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard? I have not done it in it. Why then, when I expected it to bring forth grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. Verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. A New Testament reading is taken from Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. Verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. It's the word of God.
Let's see you again now. Surely this has to be a theme that you turn now to the Gospel of John again. Seems, does it not, that just about every part of John seems to be a well-known passage, doesn't it? I think perhaps in our early Christian life we just learned to love this book that so exalts Christ and joys our hearts. And this is a passage likewise. We were at Elvis' funeral on Friday morning. And we heard about John 14:6, that we know, of course, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I was sitting there, and they were singing some glorious hymns too, weren't we? Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, and praise the Lord as well, that one by Fanny Crosby. And I felt inclined to speak to the man next door to me. I was sitting there, sort of a little space from him, and I said, hello, which is a good place to start, isn't it, with people? I said, did you know Albie? Oh, yes. Yes, and he gave me some details about her, and he was related sort of in an in-law capacity. I said, do you know Jesus? And he looked a little embarrassed, and he said, I'm an Anglican. I said, okay. I said, do you know Jesus? And he said, I don't really think you should be talking to me like this. It's a very private matter. I said, all right. I said, but you know, I just want to say to you that the reason I am mentioning to you on this matter is because I care about your eternal soul. And with that, he looked even more embarrassed. So we let it go, and then we shook hands. I said who I was, and he said who he was, and we went on our way. I'm not quite sure why I mentioned this on this occasion, but I think that throughout Scripture we do find these occasions when people, what can we say, rush or move across each other's path, don't they? And so it's very helpful to remind ourselves of certain texts like this, which is about intimacy. And we find this in these chapters, don't we? From about 12 onwards, our Lord is going away. They're not sure where he's going away. We know, of course. And they find this sense of, we'd like to be closer to him now. And so he mentions these occasions. And we shouldn't be frightened to speak to people about the fact that our Lord Jesus is wonderfully intimate to our souls, and they're missing out in this life and the life to come. Verse 1 of chapter 15 of John says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. He prunes that it might bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. The text that we've taken as a heading today is this: for without me, you can do nothing. Let's pray. Father, we're in days, as many days, days of seriousness, days of eternal thoughts, days of disease, days of war, days whereby we need to really examine ourselves, that we truly are in the faith, and that we are walking with you, Lord. And this text highlights this matter. And we pray this morning that, Lord, through this text, and at times also when we study and meditate on your word, you really will continue to speak to our hearts and lives, so that we might find that walk, yes, intimate and close, and with trusting and obeying. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. That statement that we just said is our heading this morning. Without me, said our Lord, you can do nothing. That is a staggering statement, isn't it? I mean, what a claim. A claim that speaks of authority, of control, and of power. I mean, what would it have to be, let's face it, to be a strong degree of humility to accept such a claim? Countless dictators with motives of ruling the world and ruling the mind and heart of man would have made this all-encompassing statement and then shown by their failures and poor example their inability to do so. I mean, who would willingly follow a Nero, a Caesar, a Napoleon, a Mao Zedong, a Hitler, a Putin? And yet, what are their desires, these leaders? Are that followers and supporters be completely and utterly dependent upon themselves. Even our candidates for election these last few weeks, to a lesser extent, are saying that we cannot do without them. A lot of the advertising that you see on television says in some ways the same. You can't do without this particular chocolate or this diet. The disciples at this time were feeling very insecure, sensing they will lose their great friend. After all, they'd left their occupations, their family, to follow him. They'd received much instructions. They'd seen miracles that had been set before them. They were challenged at one time, "Will you also go away?" And Peter, speaking for the disciples, had said, "Lord, how can we? For thou hast the words of eternal life." There might be for us here this morning, when we look at such a claim, we'd say, "Well, I'm quite capable, thank you. I can rule my own life in work, in family, in health, in finance. I'm able to run my affairs." So what is the Lord Jesus claiming of his disciples and perhaps, yes, of us today? I mean, we're living in a different day today than 2,000 years ago, aren't we? We've got electricity and automation, we can go to the moon, we can speak to people over the phone to the other side of the world, we can cure disease, we can build empires. So what is it that this one who calls himself the vine require of us? Well, of course, there is progression in our world and in our humanity, but what does humanity or humanism really say? It says, "I'm in charge," and yet ultimately it's never satisfied. Ecclesiastes 3, for example, verse 11 says, "He has made everything beautiful in his time, in its time. He has put eternity in their hearts, except no one can find out that word that God does from beginning to end." And you know something, this obsession, whether it's traveling to the moon or to the Mart or Mars, is an unconscious desire to know our origins and to fill up that God-shaped vacuum in ourselves. But underlying all of this, of course, is our sinful act of desiring independence from God, to do it our own way. If you look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, you'll see these words that are quoted from Psalm 14 and verse 53, whereby we read, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one." And so forth. That's our state. The result of living without God in ourselves and there is an intimacy that is craved for that is never satisfied. And it was never meant ultimately to be that way. We are spiritual beings. What makes happiness is not possession of property. Now you may say, we all know that. Well, let's wait and see if it removed from you. Let's see, and me, and see how happy we really are. The rich young ruler, for example, went away sorrowing because he couldn't have everything. The rich fool also, when he was challenged regarding his eternal soul, he saw that his life was wasted with material things. Without me, says our Lord, you can do nothing. Arthur Pink puts it this way. He says, without me, you are severed from me. You're severed from me. Well, let's have a look further at what our Lord sets for us that we might know what he really means here. Let's look at the first statement here that we find in verse 1 of chapter 15. I am the true vine. This is the last of the I am statements in John. Of course, its origin there is Jehovah himself, Exodus 3:14, and our Lord supports this in another place too, in John 8, verse 58, where he says, before Abraham was, I am. I am the true vine. This word true, it's really real, genuine, and as we had that reading earlier from Isaiah chapter 5, it shows us that Israel is the vine, is the vineyard of God, and in Jeremiah and in Hosea, it's a symbol of the nation of Israel. The description of Israel is that she has run wild, a degenerate plant of a strange vine, says Jeremiah, and an empty vine, says Hosea, and in fact, the coins in the Maccabean period actually showed the vineyard as a symbol for Israel. And of course, when our Lord says this, we of course know that it is allegorical, a story or a picture that uses symbols to convey a hidden or an ulterior meaning, be it moral or be it political. I am the true vine, he said. The true vine. So who was he contrasting it with? Well, the sham, the hypocrite in his day, the scribe, the Pharisee, they're being totally unfruitful. One time he called them whitewashed tombs, who appear beautiful on the outside, but on the inside they're full of dead men's bones. And all uncleanness. They remain dead, unregenerate, of the devil, fruitless. But here he declares, I am the true vine, and my Father, is the vine dresser. Some versions say the husbandman. One who prunes, trains, and cultivates vines. Agricultural specialists in propagation, planting, pruning. What's the purpose? To optimize quality and abundance of grapes used in wine and in food. Of course, vines were grown all over Palestine. They grew luxuriously. And they needed drastic pruning. That was necessary. And it grows on the ground apparently at great speed, and much skill and much experience is needed to prune correctly. In verse 2 of our reading, he says, every branch in me does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. He takes away. Well, there's two kinds of branches, apparently. Fruit-bearing, and the other non-fruit-bearing, and the latter is pruned without mercy, so it will not drain away the strength of the plant. And the wood apparently was of no use. It was never used for fires or sacrificial use or any religious use. It was just burnt up. It was useless. And we may draw attention here to Judas, and him was fruitless, satanic, greedy, devious, works of the flesh come to the fore. He was a betrayer, and he was eventually dumped. And other forms of godliness that come from this allegory here, clouds without water, brute beasts, late autumn trees without fruit, as Jude puts it, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Well, he also says the way of Cain, the way of Balaam, and the way of Korah. Just examples there of those who cast away and were fruitless. Was our Lord referring to these? Well, part thereof. He was also referring to his fellow Jews. How about us today as Christians? Are we all leaves and no fruit? All leaves and no fruit. Useless branches. Christians who become apostate, who have abandoned their faith. The disobedient, those who give lip service, those who abandon him. What actually is the fruit here that needs to be borne? Well, I think the most obvious one is, of course, the fruit of the Spirit. We should know that well. Each have an in-depth meaning, but just to skirt over them, we're reminded that there's love, joy, and peace, and long-suffering, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. What is this? You ever stop to think who this is? This is actually the character and the personality of Christ. And as we seek through the work of sanctification to allow this fruit of the Spirit in our life, we become, of course, Christ-like. And we show him by our fruits to the world around and about us. Now, here comes the context. You can't do any of this without him. You can't do any of this unless you are truly regenerate, and the fruits then ideally abound in you and in me. You know, the apostle was rather concerned that the sanctification was, as it is with you and I, a painful process. Why? So that we don't get above ourselves, so that pride does not take a high place in our life. Remember, he understood this aspect, this need to be pruned, for he said himself, I would rather boast of my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, what? Then I am strong. And may we well say, and we do say it, we sing it, but do we say, it's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live, what? By the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then he said something that perhaps some of you may, and I thought, what does this really mean? He said then, you are already clean because of the word. You know, another time the Lord said to Peter, What did Peter want when they were bathing their feet? He said, oh, I want to be washed, my hands and my head. And our Lord said, it's all right. He that is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. I think this points to this, and we would well understand this here this morning. We ourselves are justified by faith alone. This is a finished, completed work accomplished, hallelujah, at the cross. We are now declared not guilty. And this will never change. But of course, the process, and it is a good word for sanctification, the process becoming Christ-like, becoming holy in our growth in grace is an ongoing work. Yes, you are already clean through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But because of the word he has spoken to their souls and to ours. Now he mentions a word that we like. It's the word abide. It's mentioned actually, and you can check me out on this, between the verses 4 and the verses 10, we actually have the word mentioned there 10 times. It's the word in the Greek, meno, means to remain. And now he's really referring to that which is intimate. And of course, this is not something peculiar to Scripture. Take, for example, that good old Testament Psalm, Psalm 91. Notice, he who dwells, or abides if you like, in the secret place of the Most High, shall what? Abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He's now referring to intimacy with himself that the world craves. You ever stop to think about that? They're craving intimacy. They think it will be found in this relationship and that relationship and this hobby and that hobby. It will never be found. That deep intimacy that only God can bring to the soul. He is the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Who is one who is genuine, is real. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to divorce you or reject you. But don't forget, friends, all relationships have to be cultivated to get their maximum benefit. I love that. And we used to sing this, I remember, some time ago. Any member of that name, Noel Paul Stuckey? Anyone remember that name? Yeah, someone does. And he wrote in this lovely song for weddings, he said this, makes me cry actually. He is now to be among you at the calling of your hearts. Rest assured, this troubadour is acting on his parts. The union of your spirit has caused him to remain, for wherever two or more are gathered in his name, there is what? There is love. There is love. And here is love offered. It is not deserved. It's unconditional, with no strings. The disciples on the Emmaus Road said at one time, Lord, abide with us. He did, and then he disappeared. But the Lord is offering to what? Abide in me, and I in you. You see, a vine gives nutrients to freely flow to the branches so that fruit can be born. You cannot bear fruit of yourself unless you abide in him. Again, I quote the hymn. And these aspects are important in our sanctification that he's referring to here. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him always and feed on his word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak. He goes on to say, spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. Thy friends and thy conduct, his likeness shall see. Don't go astray. Don't go backsliding. When it gets tough, the intimacy is tested on these occasions. Our Lord said to Peter 3 times, do you love me? Have you left your first love? Are you fighting the work that he commenced in you and will one day complete? Turn, will you please, to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, daughter, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. That's his work in you. Don't be surprised. In verse 5, we find this repeated regarding him being the vine and us needing to abide in him. But he does add this line, without me, again, you can do nothing. And the Geneva Study Bible adds this very interesting comment. What does it mean? Without me, you can do nothing. The total inability of the unregenerate sinner makes saving grace absolutely necessary for the beginning, the development, and the completion of salvation. That last part is very important. For the beginning, the development, and the completion of salvation. And I think you would have to say, yes, I've come to that conclusion, without me you can do nothing. But it's been a hard road, and it still continues along that way. That truly a Christian will declare this to be a fact after stumbling through many events in their life. Just think for a moment. Who thought that they could do things without the Lord? So many in Scripture, old and new. But look at Saul, King Saul. We're not sure where he stood at times, but wanting to find out things, what did he do? He sought the witch of Endor, sought satanic means. David was led by lust and not by the Lord. They did not look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of the faith. Yet for those who came to the end of themselves, well, Moses, for example, Moses didn't want the riches of Egypt, was prepared to suffer all that period of time with the people of Egypt, knowing that that was identifying with Christ's suffering. Peter, oh, the professional fisherman, he knew all about the sea, he knew all about fish, he knew all about waves and things. Then all of a sudden, the Lord showed, I know a lot more than you do, Peter. And he came to his knees and he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Have you come to the end of yourself? To say, like the hymn writer, just as I am without one plea. Could you say that? Or can you say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Without me, this statement here is not just a statement of authority and power and control from God, the Son, but it's actually also an invitation to trust and to obey. I mean, even our Lord said before Calvary, not my will, but thine be done. But now here's the other side, and it's a woeful side. If anyone does not abide in me, verse 6, note the five elements that are found here in verse 6 of those who reject the ways of the Lord. Firstly, thrown out as a mere branch. Secondly, is withered, dried up, no moisture, no life, like an autumn tree without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Third, the branches are gathered. You know, people who try and live without the Lord, one day they'll have no control over their life whatsoever. They will be gathered. They will say no, but they'll be gathered. And just like the tares, they'll be gathered and they'll be thrown. And they'll be burned forever and ever and ever. As the fourth point is, thrown into the fire. And the fifth point, burned, but no annihilation. No. Unquenchable fire where their worm does not die. Don't hear that much these days, do you? What are you saved from? Saved from hell, aren't you? We delight in being the vine, having our intimacy with the vine. But we should be sad for those who don't. And in almost closing, he says, in this, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Oh, I know, some of you think you say, oh, yes, okay, right. We'll have a new car, a holiday in Paris, a new house, etc. But think, if those are your desires, the material things, which will never last, because there's vanity, vanity, all is vanity, as Ecclesiastes say, but if you actually truly do desire to live and abide in him in that intimacy that he promises here for you and for you, do you know that your requests will be answered? Shall I tell you why? Because if you're led by the Holy Spirit, just like the apostle and any godly man or woman, what do you desire? What's your desire? Is your desire to see the lost saved? I said to Dawn last night, I said, I've had some beautiful Christmas presents, and thank you for the Christmas presents, birthday presents. Thank you for those who sent there, but I had the greatest birthday present, even though Dawn gave me some great stuff too. But the greatest birthday present was to receive that email that Kaylee sent to me, I would love to do that course with you, Uncle. That was my greatest gift, to know that someone in our family at last is going to get saved, possibly. That's a great, now that is being, you know, God answers our prayer if it's according to his will. And if you abide in him, your prayers will be answered. Blow the cup and get another one. Whatever. If you know the fullness of God's Spirit, if you want to make your mouth open boldly, that's what Paul's prayer was, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. That prayer was answered because it's very clearly of the Spirit. And again, are these parts of your prayer? I know we pray for each other. We pray for people's illness, and please keep doing so. But do you actually pray, oh, that I might please him? Oh, that I might know him, the power of his gospel in my heart. Oh, the Lord will answer prayers like that. Solomon, for example, what did he pray? Therefore, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. And that speech from Solomon pleased the Lord. He says, I will give you a wise and understanding heart. And as you live this life that is abiding in him and come to that conclusion that without him you can do nothing, we'll see how this results. In verse 8 it says this, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. Are you bearing fruit for the Lord? Are you speaking for him? Are you working for him? Are you praying for him? Then if that's true and you're bearing fruit, then the Father is glorified, and so you will be my disciples. What a glorious series of verses of encouragement for us this morning, for his disciples at the time, that we bear fruit, that we abide in him. And we come to the conclusion. We've been to the cross, haven't we? We've seen that he shed his blood for us. We've repented, we've believed, we know that he said you'll have life and life more abundant. And we've come, I pray, or will keep coming to the conclusion, oh Lord, without you, I can do nothing. May God bless you as you seek to serve him in that way. A word of prayer before we sing. Oh Father, we seek to abide in thee. Forgive us, Lord, for our straying. Forgive us, Lord, so much of our behavior and conversation is really just a lot of hot air, a lot of gossip, political propaganda, so often fruitless. Help us indeed for the life that we've got left, however long that may be, to bear fruit for you. We pray, Lord, that we indeed you might forgive us where we have been fruitless, where we've been wasting our time, frittering it away. And Lord, that we might learn again to abide in you and to seek to do your will. We commit this into your wonderful hands, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm inclined to think that this hymn does please God. You know that? It's a wonderful hymn.